We know very little about the person named Joel, who wrote the prophecy that we're looking at this morning. Although his references to Jerusalem and Judah and to the temple would likely place him in the southern kingdom, the book has actually been dated anywhere from the 9th century BC all the way to the 4th. That means Joel could be the first of the minor prophets, or he could actually be the last, or anywhere in between. Many scholars place him after the exile. That's the exile to Babylon for those 70 years because of his references to invading armies and to selling God's people. But I'm not sure whether we should view those references as after the events or predictive of them. And Joel's descriptions clearly reach beyond the exile to events that are at the end of the age. So in our study of the minor prophets, I place Joel with the prophets who preached just before Judah's fall to Babylon, in part because of Joel's reference to God's removing the northerner from the country, which likely is a reference to Assyria or Babylon, suggesting that they're still a threat. But I'm primarily placed him with these prophets just before the captivity because of his theme. It's a theme that actually Peter is going to tap into during his preaching at the day of Pentecost. The devastation of invading armies, be they locusts or men or demons, creates a crisis that calls on us to seek the Lord and the deliverance that he alone brings. So whether you're talking about problems that you encounter in life here and now, or as we look toward the end of the age, as those things escalate, descriptions that would parallel what we find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you still have this call to seek the Lord and deliverance and the safety that's only in him. So to sum it up, we could say it this way: whether natural disaster, economic collapse, or invading army, times of devastation call us to seek the Lord. They all foreshadow the great day of the Lord when he judges all nations and delivers his people. There's a sense in which we've been preaching the prophet Joel to ourselves all morning as we've met together in the songs that we've sung. The theme has been powerful. I thank Fred and others that helped us do that together. As I came to know Joel's prophecy through multiple readings, and by the way, I would commend that to you, chances are if you read any of these minor prophets through one time, you won't get it. Unless you, maybe you will get it, you're way smarter than me, but for me, it seems like it's about the fourth or fifth time through that I start to understand what's actually going on. And as I did, it struck me that it is fitting that we don't know the date for Joel, because what Joel has to say is timeless. It taps into immediate circumstances and it stretches through the centuries to the end of the age. His message confronts every generation and every human being, every one of us, with core realities that we all must come to grips with. We have to come to grips with them because if we're ever going to make sense of the reversals and the heartaches that we encounter in this life, or if we're ever going to experience the deliverance that our sufferings make us long for, we need to understand what Joel has to say. So we're going to, because it is only 3 chapters long, we're going to do what we've done before. We're going to read through the prophet. Let me encourage you. Sometimes it's like, okay, let's get done with the scripture reading so that we can get to the sermon. Let's get through the scripture reading so that we can get to the good stuff. I speak as a fool. This is the good stuff and this is the sermon. We're going to unfold it. But what God has to say through Joel is powerful just as it stands. And so let's receive it that way. Joel 1 begins in the middle of a locust plague. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Bethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Why is that? The locusts killed all the vineyards, right? For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth. That's fangs of a lioness. So just the destructive force of a lion, these locusts have been just as destructive on their harvest. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Why? Because the olive trees are gone now, right? Because of the locusts. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate and palm and apple and all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land of the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty El Shaddai. The God who is all-sufficient, from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clouds. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel chapter 2. Now we move from locust to apocalyptic invading army. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will it ever be again. After them, through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of the flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room in the bridal chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard to the eastern sea," that's the Dead Sea, "and his rear guard into the western sea," the Mediterranean. "And the stench and foul smell of him will rise." That's the stench of dead bodies rotting in the sun after a huge battle. "For he," that is the Lord, "has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. And he has poured down to you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Joel 3, Armageddon. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there, and on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations, have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, that's southern Arabia, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Note the reversal of what we saw last week. And let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountains shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim. That was where years ago, Israel had committed whoredom with worshiping Baal Peor, with Moab, and 24,000 were killed in the plague from the Lord. So this place of idolatry, this place of judgment, now becomes a place that God waters. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So once again, the message of Joel, whether natural disaster, economic collapse, or invading army, locust, human, or demonic, times of devastation call us to seek the Lord. They all foreshadow the great day of the Lord when he judges all nations and delivers his people. We're going to look at three great truths that Joel teaches us that I think you'll find that apply very well to what you've experienced even this week or this month or this year, what you've had to suffer and the purpose of those things. Let's ask the Lord to help us see it. God, now, may your word be planted deep in us. May it shape and fashion us in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Make us like him. Help us understand your ways. For God, we all do hit times of devastation and disaster, times when our world is falling apart. And God, in this little book, you've given us a way of interpreting that, of processing that, and understanding what you're about in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First great truth that we learn from the prophet Joel is that the devastations we experience awaken us to the reality of divine judgment, the day of the Lord. The devastations we experience awaken us to this reality. And the first devastation that Joel talks about is this locust plague. Now, we're not into locust plagues. In fact, I don't think I've ever had a locust plague hit me my entire life, and you probably haven't either. But let's go back to the society he would have been talking to. Because of that locust plague, where these grasshopper-like animals strip all your vines and your produce and ruin the harvest, you have drought, you have ensuing fire, and in an agrarian society, you have economic collapse. And that's clear from the fact that people had no offerings to bring to the house of the Lord. Why? Because there was nothing, there was no harvest. So what you're talking about is not just a drought like we might suffer here in South Carolina, but you can still go to work and make a living. We're talking the destruction of everything on which you base your livelihood. To have your harvest field stripped was to lose your livelihood. And so the whole nation is suffering. Humans, animals, the fields. The offerings given came from the harvest, so there's no harvest, therefore there's no offering. So those that serve in the house of the Lord languish as well. Now, we're not an agrarian society, but you watch what happens with food and water shortages, even in our time. Without those basic necessities, your cell phone and your computer is worthless. Right? You've got to have food and water. The material devastations that we experience create spiritual devastation as well. The two are tied together, and for good reason. There was a connection between people doing well at their harvest and then their worship before God. The material world suffered the curse of our spiritual rebellion as a human race, and the creation suffers alongside of us as we wait for deliverance. Our sin against God at the beginning of time as a human race has produced all kinds of material devastation, and we get samples of that all the time. Sometimes in catastrophic events, sometimes in more minor events, but we're still touched by it. It's why we pray for people when they're in the hospital. Why? Because it's not just a physical problem they're going through. It's a challenge to their faith. It's a time that God can use to purify them, but it's also a time where they could lose heart And so we are beings that are both physical and spiritual, and those are tied together. Romans 8, 20 and 21 tells us the creation was subjected to futility. Somebody subjected the creation to the curse. It was God. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Everything's dying and dead. And obtained the freedom and the glory of the children of God. And what we learn from Joel is that even the devastation of this locust plague was ultimately under God's direction. He actually calls it his army. Joel 1:15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, as a destruction from the Almighty it comes. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, is bringing this devastation into the lives of the people around Joel in that day. We don't always look at our devastations that way, do we? We look at the things that happen, not just natural disasters, but things that are done wrong against people. Things like, in Christ's day, a tower falling on people and killing them. Or as worshipers gathered, Pilate's soldiers slaughtered the worshipers and mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. Horrific kinds of things. And Jesus says to the people of his day, do you think that they were worse sinners because they died in those disasters? He says, no. No. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These disasters were like God taking a megaphone of pain and calling out to the people, you've got to be ready to meet God. You've got to get right before God. The devastations, natural and otherwise, call us to get serious about our relationship to God, because judgment is coming. And however secure we feel in our status, whatever stuff we have is not going to help us at all. So when we lose our stuff and our health or our livelihood, we are reminded to get ready for eternity. The next devastation that comes is this invading apocalyptic army in chapter 2. And I'm calling it apocalyptic army because the description doesn't sound like just locust. And you start reading it there in chapter 2, and it starts to sound like humans that are like acrobatic, like computer-generated humans that can climb over everything. And then you start wondering, maybe they're actually demons. And so as you look at Joel chapter 2, you actually are reminded of a description that shows up in the book of Revelation chapter 9. Let me read it to you. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, and he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like a smoke from a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or the green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Exactly what we found in chapter 2. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So you say, okay, so this is weird. This is like a sci-fi movie, right? This invading army, is it locust? Is it human? Is it demonic? Yes. It's like one of those dreams where things merge together and they don't completely make sense to us. But listen, whether it's locusts or whether it's humans or whether it's demons that are creating the devastation in your life, it wakes you up to your need to prepare for the day of the Lord. Because we live in a world where there are natural disasters. We live in a world where humans commit atrocities. We live in a world where the prince of the power of the air uses his demons to torment people. So what does Joel say? Three times he talks about the day of the Lord in chapter 2. Right at the beginning of the chapter, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Same kind of description you saw in Revelation. Joel 2:11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And the answer is nobody. It's so overwhelming. Nobody, no matter how powerful or smart he thinks he is, can endure this. And then Joel 2:30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, for the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Peter quoted from that also on the day of Pentecost. So what's happening here is in this merging from a local locust plague to invading armies to demonic hordes, from a time in history to the end of the age, what's happening is Joel is saying, look, whatever part of the age you're in, whatever is happening with small disasters or large, whether you're dealing with natural disasters or humans mistreating you or demons that are afflicting you, you need God. The day of the Lord is near. That leads us to the third picture in chapter 3, what appears to be Armageddon. A battle prophesied to happen on the plains of Megiddo. All nations gathered against Israel in the final day. Zechariah 12 talks about it, Revelation 16. Joel 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. By the way, that's not the valley of decision where they're doing an altar call. This is God's decision in the final judgment. This is God deciding whether you are saved or destroyed. This is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That name means Yahweh judges. Yahweh executes justice. So every catastrophe, every atrocity by men or demons, every storm, every setback, Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. With fasting, it's more important to you than food, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Not just the outward show, not the ceremony, but rather what's happening in your hearts. Return to the Lord your God. And this is what we're sometimes worried about. Will he actually receive me? Especially when my devastation comes from my sin and how I've messed up. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding, overflowing in steadfast love. There's nobody who loves you with more loyalty than God. Nobody. And he relents over disaster. I mean, it reminds us of the Ninevites, the preaching of Nineveh. Perhaps God will relent from disaster. Chapter 2 ends with a promise. In Joel 2, 32 and 33, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So they call on the Lord, and the Lord has called them. Unlike the other prophets, Joel makes no explicit reference to the sins of God's people. There are calls to return to God, to mourn, to rend hearts, not garments. But there's no indictment of a particular sin except the sins of the enemy nations. There's not one of those. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through there, but all the other prophets, you know, they're just wailing on the sins. Not one in the book of Joel. Now, why is that? I think it's this. The point Joel is making is that we desperately need God, and that God passionately desires us to be close to him. The fact is that the greatest evil of our sins is what they do to our relationship to God. To lose him is to lose life. We lose our way, we harm others, we destroy ourselves. But he loves us with a relentless love. God doesn't want our tokens of loving him. He wants our love. He does not want our ceremony and our stuff. What would he do with our stuff? It's all his anyway. He wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants you. He's jealous for you. He is not willing to share you with your idols. All the ceremony that we engage in, all the confession of sin, all the things that we do have this driving objective. It's to get close to God. It's to recover what we lost in the Garden of Eden because of our sin. So it's not just about codes of ethic. It's not just about trying harder. It's not just about admitting what a terrible sinner I am. It's about getting back to God and being close to him. That's what matters. That's what Joel's saying. I mean, certainly he could have given a laundry list of sins of the people he's talking to, right? But instead he said, here's the objective, get close to God. In fact, this is what the entire Bible is about. The entire Bible is about how we lost our relationship with God through our sin, and how God, what God is doing, what God has done, what God will do to give it back to us. There's one word for that. It's the gospel, the good news. The good news of what God is doing to restore sinners into a relationship with him, to make them saints. People who have listened to the devil all their lives, who now become children of God and heirs of an eternal kingdom. So that leads us to the third great point Joel is making. In the middle of our devastations, God offers us divine deliverance. And this is rooted, first of all, in God's very character. He's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, he relents from disaster. This is why God does what he does. He's jealous for his people. In other words, the relationship he has with us is like a lover has. A husband and wife have, you're jealous for that relationship. He has pity on them, like a parent pities his children. He calls them my people, my heritage. You're my inheritance. God's character. This is the heart of God. And that heart leads to his action, God's action. He removes their shame and their reproach. I mean, think of it, to finally experience what it's like not to have one shred of sin lurking in my heart. What it would be like to be completely exposed to the whole world and it to be pristine, absolutely clean. Nothing that would cause me to bow my head in shame. Nothing that would embarrass me for other people to know. That day is coming. He's going to remove their shame and reproach. He's going to reverse the famine, all the material devastation in our universe. He's going to remove the invaders. The enemy will be gone, including Satan himself. He will avenge the blood of his people. Joel 3:21, first part of the verse, I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged. It reminds us that God judges some things here and now, but not all. It's frustrating. It's frustrating to be mistreated, to see people appear to get off scot-free. Nothing happens to them. God judges some things here and now, but in the end, all will be made right. Not one drop of blood unaccounted for. So you and I don't need to waste time and energy fretting over God's unfinished business. He has promised he will take care of it all. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Either the people who've done you wrong repent, or the judgment will be sufficient. God can handle it. God knows what to do. God will see to it that joy takes over where fear once reigned. Verses 21 to 23 of Joel 2, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree, the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. So everything's made right again. And that leads finally to the greatest gift of all, God's presence. Best of all is that God is with us. Joel 2:27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there's none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. I love that line. Just love that line. I think I almost think I'd be willing to tattoo it. Maybe even on my forehead. I mean, that's an amazing thing. The God who reigns forever is your friend? Yes. The God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts, is always by my side. Amen. Always. And in this context of this gift of God's presence, he talks about the gift of God's Spirit to all flesh, which we know happens on the day of Pentecost. Peter quotes Joel 2, 28 and 29. He talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. And so we know what it's like if we put trust in Jesus. Because of Jesus, he gives us his Spirit to indwell us and to transform us from the inside out. It's his presence that changes us into a holy people before God. And then Joel 3, 16 and 17, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold, a fortress to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who dwells in Zion. God on the earth. God taking up residence. My holy mountain, Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it. This is clearly talking about a time when the sinners are gone and when Satan has done his work and is gone. He will dwell with them in Zion. It's It's the last words that Joel speaks, Joel 3:21. This is the way the book ends. I will avenge their blood, blood I've not avenged. Everything that was wrong is going to be made right. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Owner occupied. It's a recovery of Eden. Paradise regained. Back to the beginning, but better than ever. So, what Joel teaches us is that the devastations we experience awaken us to the reality of divine judgment, the day of the Lord. The devastations of life, warning of that coming day of the Lord, call us to seek the Lord now. And in the middle of our devastations, God offers us divine deliverance that one day will be absolutely complete. As you look at that theme, I was reminded of a song that Andrew Peterson has written called The Reckoning. And I wondered whether he had been reading the book of Joel. So think about the book of Joel and these three truths as I read how he ties all these things together too. I can see the storm descending on the hill tonight. Tall trees are bending to your will tonight. Let the mighty bow down at the thundering sound of your voice. I can hear the howling wind and feel the rain tonight. Every drop a prophet in your name tonight. And the words that they sing, they're washing me clean. But how long until this curtain is lifted? How long is this song that we sing? How long until the reckoning? And I know you hear the cries of every soul tonight. You see the teardrops as they roll tonight down the faces of the saints who grow weary and faint in your fields. And the wicked roam the cities and the streets tonight. But when the God of love and thunder speaks tonight, I believe you will come. Your justice be done. But how long until this curtain is lifted? How long is this song that we sing? How long until the reckoning? You are holiness and grace, your fury and rest, your anger and love, your curse and you bless. You are mighty and weak, you are silence and song. You are plain as the day, but you've hidden your face. For how long? And I am standing in the stillness of the reckoning. The storm has passed and the rest is beckoning. Mighty God, how I fear you. How I long to be near you. Oh Lord, how long until the burden is lifted? How long is this song that we sing? How long until the reckoning? And I know that I don't know what I'm asking, but I long to look you full in the face. I am ready for the reckoning. Are you ready for the reckoning? For the day of the Lord is near. Let's pray. God, we don't like the devastations. We don't like the dark clouds. We don't like the locust plagues. We don't like invading armies and people that treat us like enemies. We don't like the work of the evil one through his demon hordes. We don't like it. It hurts. It makes us wail and mourn and weep. But oh God, may these sufferings drive us to you. May we seek you with all our heart. May we stop the charade. May we stop the finding security in anything less than you. May our love for you grow, for you are our deliverer. You are the only one ultimately that we have. You are the one that changes everything. You are the one that wipes clean the devastation and brings pure delight. New heavens, new earth, new bodies. Our inheritance, because we belong to you through Jesus. God, help us live now in light of that day, the day of the Lord, for it's in Christ's name we pray.